took these notes from a book that I was given. The author was a guy with the name of Andrew Jakes. And J-U-K-E-S, he was a 19th century English scholar and author, biblical scholar. And I know I read something about him. I think Hudson Taylor gave him, you'll remember Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, gave credit to Jukes for bringing him to the Lord. So he comes with some fairly decent credentials. Now, Jukes died in 1901, and he was British, so some of his writing is a little bit, you have two things you have to get through. You have to get through both the time period you're talking about over 100 years ago, and then just kind of the whole British way of speaking and things like that. But anyhow, that was what I used as the source here. Thank you, Mike. That was pretty complicated, but the old shut it off and start it again thing, some of you are familiar with that, that work with computers or cars or anything. But anyhow, here we are. Types in Genesis is what this was entitled, and that's actually the title of Jukes' book. And so the first thing we looked at was a definition of what a type is. So you can read, but I'll read it to you anyhow. Type is an Old Testament person, thing, action, or event that foreshadows a new truth, action, or event revealed in the New Testament. So we look at a lot of these things in our study of the Old Testament, just as an example, when we look at the sacrifices. There are five sacrifices. Each portrays something that comes later in the New Testament. Same thing with the feast that Brother Daniel is going over. Seven, I believe, that count, and eight if you want to count the very first one. But each feast represents something we see brought forth in the New Testament. So types is not something we're unfamiliar with. And so we'll look at types today. In Jukes' book, he goes over seven types. We'll look at five, time permitting, this morning, which in the last two that he looks at in his book, Jacob and Joseph, we'll leave for maybe another time. We're in the middle of our study of Jacob, so we won't talk about Jacob this morning. And then the other perspective in Jukes' book is, as he looked at these types, they kind of represented kind of a spiritual progression of a believer, and that's probably badly worded. It's not really each character builds on the other one. They have unique experiences, but in total, it gives you a picture of a believer's coming to faith and a believer's growth in the Lord Jesus. So maybe we'll make this a little bit clearer as we go on. So the first one that we'll look at is Adam, and of course Adam represents the sin nature of mankind, and you don't need to turn there, it's a familiar verse, I'll read it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So mankind has a lot to look at when we think of Adam. He's the one that brought sin to us. Thank you, Adam. But we were willing recipients of the sin. So every man born after Adam had the sin nature in him. And George has been walking us through this chapter in Romans recently. And won't spend a lot more time talking about it, but this is kind of the basis. This is where everybody ultimately starts from. We start at that sin point in our lives. Whether whether you're one of these little sweet babies around here or whether you're an old codger, you start the journey of faith, the journey of salvation from that same basis. We are all sinners. So the next two that we'll look at are Cain and Abel, and you know the story well. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, and we won't read any verses, except you can be turning there now. We'll look at one verse towards the end of my comments on Cain and Abel. But flip back to Genesis 4, and I won't give you the verse just yet, but you can be flipping back to Genesis 4. So, our understanding of Cain and Abel, Cain brought a bloodless offering, which was the fruit of a cursed earth. You know, and the thing to really focus on was the offering that Cain brought was the product of his own labors. You know, it wasn't. You know, he was coming up with his own way of dealing or of coming to God. So he came on the fruits of his own labors, on the crops that he grew. He brought this bloodless sacrifice. Contrast that against Abel. And Abel understood that a sinner can only approach God on the basis of a sacrifice. So Abel believed God. So early on, you have this contrast there between the natural mind and Abel, the spiritual mind. And the order is always the same. You know, the natural first and then the spiritual second. You know, and even as you look at salvation, again, through Adam, we are the natural. We are the natural sinful man. And those that are saved then become the second, the spiritual mind. And we've been looking at Jacob and Esau, and we see, you know, this principle repeats itself throughout the Bible, that the first is the natural, the second is the spiritual. And certainly, you know, the culminating example of that is Adam was the natural man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual man. So the first versus the second. But going back to kind of the Cain and Abel story for a second, Cain had no remorse for murdering Abel or even his willful rejection of God. You know, he was kind of doing his own thing, trying to come in his own understanding to God. But the interesting thing was he was only just concerned for his own state in the end. And if you look in Genesis 4:13, this is after he has killed Abel. The Lord is dealing with him, is putting him away, putting him out, so to speak. And look at Cain's reaction in verse 13 of chapter 4. Verse 13, and Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." So even at that point, Cain didn't care anything about anybody else but himself. You know, this is the carnal man. You know, and you look at it today, the carnal man, who does the carnal man care for first? He cares for himself first. So, you know, no difference, you know, from the time of Cain and Abel to us now, the carnal man first cares for himself. Now we can skip forward a little bit, and then we come to Noah, and Jukes referred to him as the regenerated man. What does that mean exactly? What does the phrase regenerated mean? You know, it's only mentioned once in the New Testament in connection with salvation. And flip back, if you will, to Titus. Since maybe you'll find it quickly, since we had a reference to Titus this morning, Timothy Titus, one of those books we don't spend a lot of time in. But Titus chapter 3, aren't that many chapters to look at. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and again, look for the reference to regeneration. Titus 3, verse 4, But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, there's a couple things to consider there in verse 5. It's the mercy of the Lord, not through anything we had done. It was his righteousness. And then we talk about the washing of regeneration. So this is kind of bringing about a new man, a regeneration. That's kind of what the term means in terms of salvation. So we think of Noah's experience, and again, we won't read much of Genesis since we've already gone over it. But you think of Noah. Early on in his experience, God makes him aware of the sin. The sin which was all around him in those days. You remember what a place the earth was when Noah and his family were put into the ark. There was just rampant sin anywhere. God only saved these eight, I think the number is, that were put into the ark. And then, so there was a convicting work on Noah too. He saw his need for a Savior. He saw the sin at work in his life. And then there was a new birth of Adam. So, he went into the ark as the sinful, and then came out on the other side with this new birth. And, the other thing you can say about Adam is even with this new birth, he was still subject to sin. And we'll look at one couple verses that reminds us of the sin that Noah was still subject to. And turn with me back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verses 20 and 21. And again, this is after the experience in the ark, when they've been brought out onto dry land. But Noah is still subject to sin. Verse 20 in chapter 9. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So, even through all this experience, this conversion experience, let's call it, that Noah had, still sin was, the old man, the sin nature was still within him. And, isn't that true of us too? Regardless of how we've come to the Lord, we still have this sin nature in us, and we need to be aware of it. Here's Noah's experience and how does it parallel the salvation experience for most of us? And I looked at my notes on this, and it struck me Noah went through. My testimony, many of you know, I wasn't saved until I was in my mid-30s. So a lot of what happened here with Noah kind of speaks to me personally. But, as you become convicted of your sins, kind of the Lord shuts you in, so to speak. I remember at the time that was the most important thing in my life, was to think about this whole thing about being converted. The Lord kind of puts a little hedge around you, so your mind is thinking about those things. So, And then there's this kind of flood that comes through us at some point, when we go down the road with this conversion experience. And it comes to kind of destroy, or at least wash the old man away a little bit. And then there's this kind of this tossing and turning. You think of Noah in the ark there. There was all this tossing and turning for the 40 days they were in the ark. And that's kind of what each of us experience, particularly, again, I think older you are, maybe the more of this tossing and turning you experience, when you come to the Lord. And then at some point the waters recede, and then our old man has been judged. We know that, and we're now risen with Christ and brought into a new world, an eternal world. So think about this. Think about, again, Noah and the experiences he went through in the ark and how it relates to even our own individual calling to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So that is kind of the first four characters. And here's I don't know, call this a representation of kind of what we just talked about. So we've got Adam. So here's the one path. You can go on the carnal side as Cain did, and which results in separation from God or death. Or the other path is the spiritual path that that Abel took. And then we have two other. We have Noah also following the same spiritual path through the regeneration of his spirit. So now we're going to look at Abraham. There's a lot of chapters to cover there. I'll have some summary comments on chapters 12 to 21, and I'll ask if anybody else has. We've got a couple things listed up there, and possibly others might have other things in the life of Abraham that would fit under a couple of these categories. But you see, as you look through Abraham in the scriptures there, you see kind of this up and down kind of thing. You know, sometimes his faith is strong, other times his faith is weak, then it's strong, weak, etc. It's kind of a cycle that we go through with Abraham in those chapters 12 to 21. And, you know, a couple of the examples we see is one of the first things is times of retreat. He went down to Egypt to avoid famine. He did that. I think it was pointed out to us. He did that without any consultation, so to speak, with the Lord. It was just kind of his decision to go down to Egypt, and things got pretty bad down there. That was where he denied his wife, kind of not so much to save her. I think it was more to save his own skin. You know, he was worried that, that the Pharaoh would take a liking to Sarah and would put him out of the way. So that was certainly one example of a time of retreat in Abraham's life. And then another one that comes to mind readily is with his participation in Sarah's scheme to produce an heir. And boy, didn't that cause Abraham and even us today trouble? You know, we have Hagar and the offspring Ishmael, which, to my understanding, that's kind of the whole Muslim religion came pretty much through that. So we have this even with us today. So those are just a couple of examples of the failures in Abraham's life as far as faith and where he didn't trust God and kind of tried to do things on his own. Anybody have anything else I should have put up there? All right. I'm sure you're thinking of things even if you aren't mentioning it, but those chapters have many examples. But the good news is there were also times of his growth in his faith as he reached these mountaintops in his faith. First one we talk about is, when he and Lot came back from Egypt, Abraham gave Lot first choice of the land. So that demonstrated his faith in God, that God would provide for him. He said, okay, Lot, you go ahead, take the first choice. Doesn't matter to me. You know, didn't say these things, but, I'm sure his prayers and thinking, the Lord will take care of me. Indeed, the Lord did. And then, we've covered this, after the rescue of Lot, the whole episode with Melchizedek, and You know, you'll remember the king of Sodom offered Abraham the physical spoils of the victory, but Abraham refused them, and he trusted God to provide for him. And then, another incident was Abraham pleading for Sodom. You know, it was revealed to Abraham that Sodom would be destroyed. You remember the thing, you know, God, will you destroy, you know, will you destroy Sodom for 50 righteous, you know, and he kept lowering the number and lowering the number until he got down to 10 or whatever the last number was. But, through that, Abraham was praying for Sodom, and through his faith, he was looking for the goodness of God. And you remember the story there of Sodom, that Lot and several were saved from there. But again, those were times of growth in Abraham's life, and his spirit, his faith became stronger through these times. Then the ultimate test of his faith was in chapter 22. And I think George covered this the last time we had a little break. Again, this is the offering of Isaac. And so what do we see Adam or Abraham's behavior in chapter 22? Again, everybody's familiar with the story there. First of all, Abraham obeyed God. You know, if you look at what God asked him to do, you know, get up, take your son, this thing, go do this sacrifice. You know, Abraham didn't say, wait a minute, where's this, where's that? You know, where are you really sending me? He obeyed God. Second thing you'll note, or you'll remember about the whole story, was he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. He was willing to put him on that sacrificial area. And, you know, Isaac was bound. Abraham had the knife. He was ready to do the deed there when God stopped him. But, you know, the point was, you know, Abraham was completely willing to follow what God had asked him to do. So I think, you know, by the time you get to the end of chapter 22, I think you can see that Abraham's faith has been perfected. You know, he trusts God fully in everything. You know, even in that really, you know, it's hard to describe it as a difficult thing to do. It's, you know, most of us would think that would have been an impossible thing for any of us to do, to sacrifice, you know, our only son. But again, Abraham was willing to do that, and his faith was perfected. Now the last one we'll look at just here for a few minutes is Isaac. We've mentioned him, of course, in connection with chapter 22. And Isaac represents the spirit of sonship. And again, that's another term that probably doesn't jump out at you. But, you know, I know, or you think about your own salvation experience. You know, once you got through the part of being convicted of sin, asking the Lord to save you, at some point, you know, it just kind of, it starts dawning on you, so to speak, of what this means, you know, to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. What, you know, some of the, let's call them benefits of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, we see the issue of adoption. Let's look at a couple scriptures. First one's Ephesians, talking about adoption. Ephesians chapter 1. So these are some of the benefits you receive through adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are adopted sons of God. You know, what a privilege that is. And just think of what that means to be a son of God. And then flip over back to Romans. Again, we're in Romans chapter 8. In the Romans chapter 8, verses beginning in 14, again speaking of adoption. 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. So we talk about, you know, our relationship then. We're sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Adoption, children of God. And look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So as sons of God, we are entitled to the same inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving from the Father. And that brings us kind of to our last point there. And again, we'll talk about inheritance. So flip back to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. I think I've got the wrong reference, but again, you know, the point of the inheritance is we see as adopted sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that is the Lord Jesus is entitled to, so are we. You know, what a rich inheritance we have with our faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, just to kind of, we looked at this slide a few minutes ago, coming down that left side, spiritual regeneration, and we talked about the faith of Abraham, and then we go up to the sonship aspect of Isaac. So that's as far as I intended to go this morning. I hope these comments, again, weren't complete repeats of things we looked at in what Enoch and Craig had covered, but I think it's interesting to look at this through the eyes of through the viewpoint of salvation, and what things you can see in each of these characters we looked at. You know, sin coming through Adam, and then we see the spiritual man coming through Abel, and Noah, just kind of his the experience he went through to become, you know, from one side to the other, so to speak. You know, from the unsafe side to the safety of salvation. Abraham's faith wavering, you know, high points, low points, but, you know, we saw that, you know, the ultimate high point in Abraham's faith in Genesis 22, and then just what we are entitled to as sons of God, being declared sons of God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll close in a word of prayer, and then we can continue with our next session. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for these examples that are shown to us in the Old Testament, Father, and what they foretell of the blessings that are ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you again for these examples, and we would just pray as we think of these things, that we are more diligent, Father, in keeping those sin things out of our lives, Father. Even as redeemed people, Father, we are still subject to the old man, Father. Live holy lives, Father, that we be truly acceptable to you as sons of God. Father, again, we just give you thanks now for the Lord Jesus Christ.